This morning, in the time that I have, I want to share with you about Paul's passion for the church. And the question that I would ask you this morning is this: what are you passionate about? Because if you do not have passion, you won't get out of bed in the morning. Without passion, you will just sort of drift through the day. You will be blown about by every wind of doctrine, by every popular fad. Without passion, you will not serve the Lord with the kind of zeal that the Apostle Paul served the Lord with. You cannot be a kingdom-minded believer without passion. And so I ask you this morning, are you passionate about what God is passionate about? When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you see very quickly that Paul was passionate about the church. Now, why was he passionate about the church? Because Jesus was passionate about the church. You see, before his conversion, his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul was anything but passionate about the church. He was passionate against the church. In fact, Paul was at that time, of course, Saul of Tarsus, and he was the Osama bin Laden of his day. He was on not a Muslim, but he was on a Jewish jihad to eradicate Christianity, to eradicate the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. What in the world could cause a man to have such a radical transformation to the degree that the very thing he was passionate against, he became passionate for? And so, as we know, it was Saul of Tarsus who manipulated the very first martyrdom in Christian history. He was the one who led the angry crowd to the stoning of Stephen. And yet we find that not too long after that, this man who had been the antagonist had become the apostle. This man who was the blasphemer had become a believer. This man who was a persecutor had become the preacher. The man who was a murderer became the missionary. The man who was a Jewish fundamentalist now became a Jesus freak who was passionately in love with Jesus Christ. Now, I oftentimes ask skeptics, how do you explain that? There is no other rational explanation. One of two things. Either Saul of Tarsus had a total psychotic breakdown on the Damascus Road, or he met the resurrected Jesus Christ. And nothing short of a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ could cause this man to change from what he was until what he became. He became one of the greatest fanatical leaders, in the good sense of the word, for the church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps no other person in history was more radically committed to the church than Paul. He poured out his life for the church of Jesus Christ. He had one burning passion, and that was to plant the church, especially in the non-Jewish world. You know the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives a litany of some of the things that he went through because of his passion for Jesus Christ. The punishment, the persecution, the poverty, the privation that he went through in order to plant the church of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. Listen to these words. I look at them often. In fact, I have these words on my office wall, so I will never forget the passion of the Lord Jesus, who said one thing: I will build my church. I was in Caesarea Philippi not long ago, where he made that proclamation, taking his disciples to pagan Gentile territory, and there he said, I will build my church. That's the reason I came, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, will not prevail against it. And so Paul was passionate about the church. because Jesus was passionate and is passionate about the church. Listen to what Paul said. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. How's your resume? You know, most of us wouldn't sign up if we knew that was in not the fine print, but the bold print. He said, often I have been through these. And then he says these riveting words. And beside all of that, he said, there is the daily pressure upon me of my concern for all of the churches. And beside all of that, there is the daily pressure upon me of my concern for the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not burn inwardly? Let me share with you then very quickly five of the churches that the Apostle Paul was passionate about. Now, I'm not going to have time to amplify them like I would like. You can go to my website and read this in more detail, but let's just look at them very quickly and with the brevity that time requires. First of all, Paul was passionate about pioneer churches. Paul was passionate about pioneer churches. In Romans chapter 16 or chapter 15, he talks about his ministry and how God had ultimately started him from Jerusalem and from there all around the world of his day. And then he made this statement. He said, it has always been my ambition to preach Christ where Christ has not been preached so that I would not be building on another man's foundation. It has always been my ambition. Now, ambition, all of us have ambition. What is your ambition? Paul said, my ambition is to preach Christ where Christ has not been preached, so I wouldn't go in and build on another man's foundation. How we need that in the Church of Jesus Christ. I see young men coming out of Bible college and seminary all the time. They're not interested in this. They want to build on somebody else's foundation. They want to step into ecclesiastical easy street where somebody else has already done all of the hard work, all of the blood, sweat, and tears, and build on somebody else's foundation. No, 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 Paul said, that's not my ambition. Because he said, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And so he goes on to talk about how he would not boast about the work done by other people, so that we will preach the gospel in the regions beyond. And so I'm thankful for people from Ghana and Nigeria who are preaching the gospel in regions beyond your own border. That's the great call of the Church of Jesus Christ. As I said, I've been coming to Ghana for a lot of years. Our primary focus as a ministry is to preach Christ where Christ has not been preached, not so much ourselves, but by empowering the sons of the soil. We believe that God's method has always been not the expatriate missionary. We thank God for those. I come from a long line of missionaries, and I'm thankful for the service and the sacrifice by them. But at the end of the day, it's not the expatriate foreign missionary. It's the local sons of the soil that God raises up and calls to lead His church in every generation. And so Paul talked about that, and we seek to do all we can to encourage, equip, and empower the national, local leader to lead the church where God has planted him. We have just had the privilege of empowering some young men that we have been working with for years that have planted churches now all the way up to Mount Everest, the highest place on the face of the globe. You talk about high church, we got high church. These are the highest churches on the globe, and yet they were planted. 15 churches now have been planted up the Mount Everest region where the gospel has never gone before. And it's all been because of two young men we call our yaks for Jesus. You know, the yaks are the pack animals that take the trekkers up to Mount Everest. And so what a joy it has been to see the gospel go to the highest places and to the lowest places on earth. Next month, as soon as I get home from this, we will be having an outreach with Tibetans in New York. As you know, the diaspora of many nations of the world are in America and in Europe and other parts of the world. And where you cannot reach them in their own countries, you can reach them in foreign countries with absolute freedom and with impunity. And there are many, many Tibetans living in New York. Did you realize there are less than 200 known Tibetan Christians in the entire world? And we have a wonderful partnership with a man who grew up in the Potala Palace in Lhasa, Tibet, under the Dalai Lama. At 95, he has just finished translating the scripture and also recording the Bible, the solar Bible, as it were, so the Tibetans who cannot read and write and are literate can listen to God's word in their own heart language. So we ask you to be praying as we reach out, as we have already done in India and in Nepal and Tibet. And we're bringing our Tibetan partner from Kathmandu in order to reach out to these people. So you see, there are great, great opportunities, and yet we're not going to reach the unreached, the out of reach, the underreached, unless we have Paul's philosophy of going and preaching the gospel where the gospel has not been preached. One of the wonderful things, of course, about Ghana is you have over 200 years of Christian tradition here. I praise God for that. A lot of other countries do not have that. But yet at the same time, one of the things that I have seen is I have led conference after conference after conference in this great country. There's only one country on the globe that has more churches per square inch, per square city block than Ghana, and that's the United States. There's a church on every street corner in every major city of Ghana and two or three in between, while the North, the hard, hostile, hot North, basically remains unevangelized. Nobody wants to go there. Everybody wants to come to the city. Everybody wants to go where it is easy going when it comes to the gospel. And so my challenge to the church in Ghana is to go to the North, go to the villages, go to those unreached places, have the philosophy of the Apostle Paul, and go out and minister to those pioneer churches and establish pioneer churches. As you know, after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went out, and then they came back and reported to the church at Antioch that had sent them and commissioned them. But Paul could not remain passive. He said, let's go back and visit the brothers in all of the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So Paul had a passion for the pioneer church, and not to just see converts, but to see them matured in the faith of Jesus Christ, to see them mentored and brought to maturity. But there's a second church that the Apostle Paul was passionately concerned about. First of all, the pioneer church, but secondly, the poor church, the churches that were poor economically. Now, I don't need to make you all aware of the fact that all over the world, the Christian faith always, historically and contemporarily, has always grown quickest at the lowest socioeconomic level. It's not the up-and-outers who respond the first to the gospel. It's the down-and-outers. It's the people who are at the bottom of the socioeconomic society and strata out there. It's the common people that heard Jesus gladly. The poor people, those who are poor physically, economically, are also usually those who are poor spiritually, at least initially, and therefore respond to the gospel. What then becomes our responsibility? to our poor brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul, very early in his ministry, after Uncle Barnabas had gone and gotten him and brought him to this new radical church that the Holy Spirit had raised up, that was Jew, Gentile, bond slave, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, the Antiochian church. And they brought him there as one of the early leaders of the church. And you know the story of how a prophet came and said there was going to be a severe famine that was going to impact the entire Roman world. The Christians then said, we have a responsibility. Our brothers and sisters are going to be impacted. We cannot just be indulgent. We cannot just look after ourselves. And so the Bible said that the disciples, each according to his ability. Not all of us have the same ability to give, but all of us have the capacity to give something. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, and they did this, sending their gifts through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Later, when Paul went back to the church at Jerusalem, the mother church, and they wanted to have a time of discussion and dialogue and fellowship, and he wanted to make sure that he was not running in vain, that somehow he had not been detoured in his ministry to the Gentiles. And after he shared the wonderful things that God was doing among the Gentile believers, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they said to him, the only thing that we ask is that you remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So very early in his ministry, Paul had a passion. Everywhere he went, he first and foremost preached the gospel, but he also took up a collection. Not for himself. He never took up a collection for himself, but he was always taking up a collection, the gifts for the poor, especially the needy saints in Jerusalem. Listen to what he said in Romans 15. I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they receive this gift, I will go on to Spain. Paul was passionate not only in gathering funds, but making sure that those funds that were designated for the poor got to where they were supposed to go. And so Paul had a passion to reach the unreached and to minister to the poor economically and spiritually. It's interesting, especially the saints in Jerusalem. We have partnerships there with Messianic Jewish Christians and with also Arab believers. And through them, we're continuing today the very thing that the Apostle Paul did so many years ago. And Paul wrote to a rather developed, prosperous church, the church at Corinth, that had become rather self-centered, self-seeking, self-indulgent. And he sort of challenged and chastised them by the example of the Macedonian church, a poor church, a persecuted church. And he said, I remind you of the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service of the saints. Here were a group of people in poverty who were outgiving their brothers and sisters who had far more. And as you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul is talking about the weekly collection of the offerings and the tithes, interestingly enough, and we need to remind ourselves of this, very seldom, if ever, do you find a collection being made in the New Testament for a church building. because the churches did not have any buildings for the first 200 years. Now, there's nothing wrong with a building. The spiritual family needs a building just like a physical family needs a building. But all of the early offerings in the Church of Jesus Christ were not made to build buildings. They were made for the collection of God's people. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. And so the Apostle Paul very clearly raised funds everywhere he went. He had a passion to meet not only the spiritual needs, but the physical needs of the poor churches. So Paul had a passion for the pioneer church, the poor church. Number three, he had a passion for the persecuted church. The persecuted church. I have just, as I was briefly sharing with Pastor Kinsley, I've just returned yesterday from two intense weeks of ministry in Mali. As you know, for almost 2 years, Al-Qaeda, the jihadist, took over all of the north of Ghana, took over all of the north of Mali. All of the Christians overnight were reduced to refugees in their own country. And by several hundred, there were not that many Christians anyway in the north in cities like Gao and Timbuktu, where I have just returned. They all had to flee the north to the south down to the city of Bamako. And there they had been living as refugees in their own country. So we made a recon trip up to Timbuktu to assess the situation. This is the first time that anyone was allowed to go in. And we went in under very strong military escort with machine guns and everything else as we went in to spy out and look at the damage done to the churches. Well, there are not that many churches anyway. Maybe every major city would have one small church in it. And those churches were the very first line of attack by Al-Qaeda. The mother church in Timbuktu, the Evangelical Baptist Church, founded there by Pastor Nook, a dear friend and partner of ours. The very first thing that Al-Qaeda took over was that church. And they emptied the church of everything, Bibles, hymn books, burned it all, flew the black Al-Qaeda flag, and were going to set up basically a Quranic school there. Everything that belonged to the Christians were ravaged, were destroyed, and the Christians were persecuted and had to leave. Paul reminded the church at Thessalonica that it was through severe persecution and suffering that the gospel had come to them. And yet, as I met again and had a week-long conference with the Christian refugees in Savare, it was just one of the most incredible experiences. Just like you, they had unbelievable joy and celebration, and they had lost everything. They had to flee the cities, the homes, the churches, with nothing but the clothes on their backs. And so, what is our responsibility toward our persecuted brothers and sisters? Paul reminded the church at Thessalonica. He said, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that when we were with you, we told you, we kept telling you that we were destined for those things and that we would be persecuted." So today we have all over the world, some of the most vibrant churches are the persecuted churches. Few Christians in my country understand that the 20th century and now the 21st century is the bloodiest century in church history. There have been more Christians who have been martyred and killed for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Did you realize that every day on an average, there are 500 of your brothers and sisters somewhere in the world who are paying the ultimate sacrifice for their faith and fidelity in Jesus Christ. Next door in Nigeria, there's a lot of problems. Look at Egypt and what's going on there now in the wake of the overthrow of the Muslim Brotherhood, and how the Coptic Christians, one of the oldest Christian churches in the world, is under persecution. And in the throughout the Middle East and all of the Arab countries, Christians are always first and foremost in the crosshairs of the Islamic radicals. So this is a time of great persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul had a passion to minister to the persecuted church. And I want to challenge, I want to encourage, I want to exhort the church in Ghana. Don't just sit by and close your eyes or turn your head from your brothers and sisters in Mali who desperately need you. When I was just with them in this conference, we were trying to figure out how they are going to go back. They don't even have transportation money to get from the south up to the north. And when they get there, they don't have houses to live in. They don't have educational money for their children. They don't have food. But you know what they said? They said, we'd rather be poor at home than poor in a foreign land. So what is the responsibility of the church in Ghana to minister to your persecuted brothers and sisters? God has blessed you with peace and with prosperity, not just so that you would indulge it on yourselves, but so you would reach out to the persecuted church. A fourth church that Paul was passionately concerned about is the perverted churches. Now, I need much more time, and I'm racing against the clock already, but let me tell you very quickly, most all of the Pauline epistles, most all of the letters he wrote were written in order to deal with problems in the local churches. Why? Because where you have people, you have problems. There is no such thing as a problem-free church. And so Paul spent a great deal of his time dealing with perversions that came into the church. Now, why? Simply because the only thing that the evil one does not control, Jesus and the Apostle Paul made it very clear that Satan is the prince of this world. He is the god of this age. The whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. The only thing the devil does not control is the Church of Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, what do you think he's going to put his crosshairs on? What do you think he's going to go after? He's going to go after, with claw, tooth, and toenail, the only thing that he doesn't control, and that's the church. And he does so externally and internally. Very quickly, let me just summarize as you go through the New Testament. Perversions that crept into the church. Number one, the perversion of legalism. That's the Galatian heresy. That's the one that Paul wrote the church at Galatia. And he chastised them and said, I am astonished that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel of grace and putting yourself under the perversion of legalism once again. As you know, everywhere Paul preached the gospel of grace, the liberty, the freedom in Jesus Christ, along would come the Judaizers who would then say, okay, this Jesus stuff is okay, but you've got to be under the law, you've got to be kosher, you've got to obey this, you've got to obey that. And so they would put people under the yoke of slavery. And Paul said, oh, foolish Galatians, you think you're going to accomplish, you think you're going to complete by the flesh what God began in the Spirit. And so you see, legalism is always popular. It always has been, it always will be. Entire denominations are built up around rules and regulation and ritual and all of those legalistic kinds of things. And yet Paul said, it's a yoke of slavery. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So beware of the perversion of legalism. Secondly, the perversion of traditionalism. Traditionalism. Paul over and over again warned young Christian leaders not to be taken captive by tradition. Jesus, as we know, constantly was in conflict with Jewish tradition. the Jewish religious leaders said, "Why do you not keep the traditions of our elders, of our fathers?" And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "By your traditions, you are breaking the word of God." Every group of people over time, we build up tradition. Excuse me. I had a horrible trip coming down for 23 hours and picked up a bit of a cold. But Paul said, "I was more zealous for the tradition of my elders than all of my contemporaries." And you see, there's nothing wrong with tradition until tradition becomes sacred. But after a while, we build up tradition. There's Baptist tradition, Methodist tradition, Presbyterian tradition, Pentecostal tradition, and pretty soon our traditions become more important than the Word of God. So Paul warned, don't get deceived by tradition. Another perversion is asceticism. That simply means self-denial. It means works. It means punishing your body. Now, I minister in India a great deal, and the Hindu religion is very famous for that, where the Hindu gurus will punish their bodies and starve their bodies and live a very ascetic kind of lifestyle, eating very little food, putting their bodies through great, great sacrifice. Why? Because somehow they feel that this is bringing them into a closer level of spirituality with the deities. Paul said, "Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences." So Paul warned against those who forbid marriage and forbid the eating of certain kinds of food. He said, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." So Christians easily get seduced into asceticism, feeling that if you can somehow discipline yourself and your body enough, that you will become more spiritual. Gnosticism, number four. This was a problem that the early church had. Gnostic. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And you see, the Gnostics were that group of people who said, "Hey, if you want the real inside scoop, if you want real spiritual knowledge, come to us. We have the knowledge that nobody else has." And you know, I hear and I listen to a lot of leaders all over the world. And it's almost like, while I fully understand what my brother said, it's almost like God doesn't do anything unless He speaks through them. That if you want real information from God, you got to talk to them. Nonsense. You know, none of us speak ex cathedra for God. All of us can be misunderstood and have what Paul called an unspiritual mind. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And then the fourth danger, the fourth church, the fourth perversion that Paul warned about, that is the number one problem in the world today, is materialism. These are those that preach that are what I call the prophet of prophets. They're the ones who are teaching the health and wealth gospel. Now, certainly God does bless and prosper some people, but so does the devil. So does the mafia. So how do you know where the prosperity is coming from? If Satan is the prince of this world, he is obviously going to prosper his people. So you can never say that prosperity in and of itself is a sign of God's blessing. If so, the devil is out blessing God in many parts of the world. Nonsense. Paul said there are those who preach. Paul said there are those who preach that godliness is a means for financial gain. Godliness is a means for financial gain. "For godliness with contentment is great gain," said the Apostle Paul. But he said, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a trap. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many grief. Now, it's not money. Sometimes people say it's money that's the root of all evil. Nonsense. Money is simply a tool. But when that tool becomes your treasure, it is an idol. And so we must realize that it's not money, but the love of money that is the root of all evil. And over again, the Bible warns against greed, which is idolatry. Basically saying the essence of life is materialism and material prosperity. Peter warned also against those who were teaching in his day the prosperity theology, but he said they're experts in greed. Greed is the basis of it. And he said they follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. Hebrews 13:5. We all know this very famous saying where God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But what is the context? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what is contentment? The Bible said that there is great gain in godliness when accompanied by contentment. But contentment is not having what you want. Contentment is wanting what you have. One is of the will, and so we must choose to be content. Number six, the sixth perversion of the church, sensualism, bodily appetites, bodily pleasures. Paul warned against those that he said their God is their stomach. Now, I'm glad that's not the case here, but I've noticed through the years on almost every continent of the world that the longer a man has been in ministry, the bigger he gets right here. He gets the bishop's bulge. He starts showing the prosperity. You see, Paul warned against that when he said, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, they are serving their own appetites. And you know how he had to write the church at Corinth that was struggling with a level of immorality that he said not even the pagans were guilty of. And he said that sexual immorality must be purged from the church. Flee youthful lusts, he said to Timothy. And then 1 Timothy 5:2, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And you and I both know that all over the world, there's a lot of impurity in the body of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. A sixth perversion is what the Bible would refer to as welfareism. That basically means laziness. That means slothfulness. That means the person who doesn't want to work, who doesn't want to get his hands dirty. Interestingly, our brothers in Mali, as we were talking about some of these things, they said, JL, you have to remember that we were educated by the French. And the French teach us that if you're educated, there's certain things you don't do. I work in Haiti, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and have for 35 years, also educated by the French. And as soon as you get an education in Haiti, you let your long pinky fingernail grow. So you flaunt that when you're having tea, when you're having chai. And what does that long pinky fingernail say? I don't do dirt. I don't work with my hands. That is beneath me. I am an educated person. Nonsense. Jesus Christ worked as a carpenter for over 15 years. Paul worked as a bivocational tent maker. but yet we have many. And Paul said, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. Warn those who are idle. And remember the command that we gave, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Put him, in other words, on a starvation diet, and he said, you'll see how quickly they will learn to work. Right now in America, very sadly, my own nation is buying into a welfare mentality where we have two and three generations of people who have grown up on welfare, who have an entitlement mentality. It's the role of the government to take care of me from the cradle to the grave. This entitlement mentality that I am entitled to all of these good things. No, nonsense. The Bible said that you are entitled to work. You are entitled to stand on your own two feet. You are entitled to sweat for Jesus. As 1 Thessalonians 4:11, I love this passage. Paul said, make this your ambition, to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands so that you would gain the respect of the outsiders and so you would not be dependent upon anyone. Seventh and last perversion that we read about, what I would call spiritualism. That's those people sort of like the Gnostics who have a super spirituality. Paul faced that. He called them the super apostles, because everywhere Paul went, then these so-called super apostles would come in and belittle and put him down. And while Paul boasted in his sacrifice, they boasted in the supernatural and in the prosperity that they were experiencing. Paul said, don't be surprised when this happens, because even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So don't be deceived when his apostles do the very same thing. And so the Bible said that we must be aware that the time would come when many in the body of Christ would not listen to sound doctrine, but gather teachers that would itch or tingle their own ears, and they would call away disciples after themselves. Paul in Acts 20, in his farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders, he said, I warn you that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Those are seven then of the perversions that the church has always struggled with. The church struggled with it in the first century. The church continues to struggle with it in the 21st century. And so, in spite of the perversions, God still has a passion for the church. Let me close with the fifth and the final church that Paul had a passion for, what I call the pampered church. The pampered church. This is the church at Laodicea. This is the church that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 5 when he said, wake up, sleeper. Wake up and rise from the dead. This, to me, is the church in America. Now, I thank God for the great heritage of the American church in many ways, but the American church is largely asleep. The American church is sleeping through the greatest days of opportunity and opposition that the world has ever faced. The American church is sleeping through the Islamic challenge that's taken place. We thought that 9/11 was going to wake up the sleeping church in America, but the church has gone back to sleep. And so Paul warned about being self-indulgent, getting comfortable, getting relaxed, thinking that Christianity is about you. Saints, let me remind you, it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about your comfort. It's about His glory, whatever it takes to make that happen. So we must never forget, Christianity is not about me, it's about God. And remember how Paul, or how John, talked about the church at Laodicea. They said, we're rich, we're successful, we're prosperous. And God said, no, you're blind, you're naked, and you're undone. I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I would spew you out of my mouth. Let me just say in closing, when you read these things in the Scripture that we could amplify many more times, you think, what in the world is wrong with the church? Well, I've oftentimes said the church is not a museum for saints. You know, the church is a hospital for sinners. Someone also said that the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the smell on the inside. There's a lot of smell in the church. But while the church has a lot of problems, let me assure you of this. The church has no rivals. The church of Jesus Christ is still the greatest saving institution on the face of the earth. The church of Jesus Christ is still the only place where there is salt to stop the corruption and light to penetrate the darkness. So Paul, in spite of the perversions, in spite of the problems, he never gave up his passion for the church, and neither can we. And the Bible said that Jesus has not and will not give up his passion for the church. He is washing the church. He is sanctifying the church. Why? Because the church is his bride. And one day he is going to present the church to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without imperfection. A church in all of her beauty, in all of her glory, being beautified and sanctified by the reigning Lord. And so as I close, let me again ask you, what are you passionate about this morning? What does it mean to be kingdom-minded? To be kingdom-minded means to be passionate about the church of Jesus Christ. The one thing that he is most passionate about is his church. Now, let me tell you, I've been married for 48 years. I'm 72 years old, and I love my wife, and I'm more passionate about her after 48 years than I have ever been in my life. Passion has nothing to do with age or state of the body. Passion has to do with the Spirit. And that's why Paul said, never be lacking in zeal. The word zeo, it means to burn. Never be lacking in zeal, but in your fervor, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So saints, I challenge you, I encourage you, I bless you, I exhort you to be passionate about what Jesus is passionate about what Paul was passionate about, and about what Jesus is going to one day come back to receive him to himself, and that is his church. God bless you.